please allow me to respectfully disagree and have a different application. Well, yes, I'm going to allow that because this is law and gospel, and on Open Mic Friday, this is a day that we take phone calls as well as emails. We're going to hold off, though, a little bit on the phone calls right now because I do want to respond to this email. And then we'll open up the lines and I'll give the phone numbers when I finish responding to this. Because this is an email from a pastor who kind of disagrees with me on the parable of the wheat and the tares. He indicates... Now, first of all, the wheat and the tares is about a man has a field, and then wheat and tares are sown. Tare is a weed, but it looks like a wheat plant. So the workers come and ask the boss, the owner of the field, whether or not they should tear up the tares, take them out, uproot them. And he says, no, lest by mistake you take out the wheat. The point we were making is that this is not a parable against excommunication. In fact, that was the very point I was trying to make. Because this is not a parable about just unbelief. This is a parable about the difference between believers and hypocrites. Now, hypocrites are unbelievers. The only trouble is, there's no way that you can discern a believer from a hypocrite. A hypocrite is somebody who says they believe the Word of God. They may even be members of your congregation. They may sing loudly. They may give large donations. But in their heart of hearts, they have no faith in Jesus Christ at all. And they do know this. The trouble is they're playing the game for whatever ulterior motive they have. And it's very difficult to remove a hypocrite. It's nigh impossible because the only way that you can remove a hypocrite is you would have to be able to judge the heart. Now, this pastor disagrees with me. He says a parable is not speaking of the local congregation at all. Well, I'm not going to disagree with that because that was kind of like my point, that the excommunication that happens in a local congregation really has nothing to do with this particular parable. But let's see what he has to say. The field is the world. Church discipline is commanded in Matthew, but this is referring to the church in the world. We are to be in the world, not of the world. As Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer, not that you take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil one. We as a church are in the world witnessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In doing so, we proclaim that word of God. Cannot God's Holy Spirit by the word change weeds into wheat? And on the day of harvest, the last day, as with the separation of sheep and goats, so also the separation of weeds and wheat. Now, I'm not sure where the criticism is, because I'm kind of agreeing with everything that this pastor has to say. The field is the world, but so also is the church in the world. The wonderful wheat that's bearing fruit, of course, refers to believers. It isn't referring to unbelievers, and the tares are referring to unbelievers. But let me give you an example of someone who would be a tare in the New Testament that became a wheat. I would think either of Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a little better because we don't have too much of a conversation between Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man in whose grave Jesus, remember, was buried. I don't have too much information on that at all. But on Nicodemus, we have a lengthy conversation in John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, what you have happening here then is Nicodemus coming and saying, hey, how do I get reborn? Do I have to get back in my mother's womb? And so he really wasn't of the mindset that he was a believer in Jesus. But later on, of course, when he went to Pontius Pilate with Joseph of Arimathea, they both requested the body of Jesus, which was kind of like taking your life in your hands. Because the religious rulers in the Judaism were really angry at anybody who was signing with Jesus. And both of these members, by the way, were, both of these individuals were members of the Sanhedrin. That was the Jewish Supreme Court of that day. So, I do agree with the letter writer, the email writer, that this here is referring to the church in the world. And I thought I was kind of making that point when I say it is inappropriate to use it for excommunication. Excommunication takes place in the church. And it's done to individuals, not who are sinners alone, because then everybody would be excommunicated, but rather it is done to individuals who unfortunately no longer repent of certain sins. I appreciate you waiting. If you had any idea of phoning in, we're going to allow phone calls now to come in at 505-7850. This is Open Mic Friday on this July the 18th. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel. We just responded to an email from a pastor, and I'm kind of agreeing with his interpretation, and maybe I didn't make it as clear as I should have in my comments on Monday on the parable of the tares and the wheat. A part of the reason I still insist that this is the way God operates in the church, not just in the world, is because every parable starts off, the kingdom of heaven is like. Well, not every parable, but most of them. And therefore, if this is about the kingdom of heaven, well, it's not just about the field, the world. It has to be talking about how God operates in the church. And so that was the only point I was making, that we do need to be careful that in the church, that we don't go ahead and excommunicate people who are not to be excommunicated. Would you like the phone numbers? They're 505-7850. That's here in St. Louis. And then long distance is 1-800-730-2727. And if you go back to Matthew 13, verse 24, you will see that not only does Jesus say the kingdom of heaven is like, but the beginning of verse 24, another parable he put forth to them saying. So this definitely is talking about the church in the world and how when we're in the world, we may have members who are hypocrites and we are not to excommunicate them because you can't tell them from believers. Only unrepentant unbelievers are we able to discern with the equipment that God has given us. So that's on that particular point. And if you have any concerns about that one, then don't hesitate to phone up. Of course, this past week we discussed in putting to death the deeds of the body. We discussed the raising of the nobleman's son. And yesterday, I had a lot of fun with this. We discussed why we are to consider our good works as mortal sins. And during that time, of course, we listened to Whitney Houston's Whitney Houston's song on My Own. She was just kind of frustrated, broke up with her boyfriend, and so now she's on her own. The world is hers. Nobody's going to tell her what to do. She's stronger now than she was before, and even if she does something wrong, it's not going to bother her. And this is a perfect kind of a postmodern point of view. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that Whitney Houston is postmodern. I'm just sharing that that was what her song said. And so sometimes people who write the songs don't really have that particular worldview that the songs sing, but they're just singing about how maybe people are thinking, or this is a great marketing tool, because when I saw the video of her singing that song, every time she talked about being independent, being strong, doing her own thing, I'll tell you, everybody was clapping, because we love to clap when we are the center of attention. As indicated, our numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to Phil, who's on a cell phone. Hi, Phil.
How you doing?
Very good, sir.
A long time ago, when I first became a Christian, I was looking for Christian music, and I came upon Keith Green.
Yes.
And as soon as I heard, you know, it was the words of God that he was singing, but as soon as I heard it, it was just, it amazed me. I was overwhelmed. And I haven't listened to him in a long time, and a friend of mine gave me a tape, because I have a motorcycle that has actually a tape player. And I got reacquainted with it, and it gave me that same type of reaction.
Yes.
And, you know, there's some people, though, that I can hear sing Christian, the same Christian songs, and it doesn't give me that type of reaction. I'm wondering, what am I responding to? Is there some people that is more anointed? I mean, you hear that all the time. You know, oh, he's just anointed, you know, and singing. I mean, I know God's word's anointed, but is it just people, or what am I reacting to, you think?
Well, let me ask you this question, Phil. I'm thinking of a particular hymn. Which one really starts to move you? This one here, praise God, praise God. We know he is worthy to be praised, praise God. Or, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling.
The second.
Obviously. Why? Because that's the one that's got the gospel.
Yeah.
And if you listen to Keith Green, and by the way, we do play him here on AM 850 KFUO. I hear him during the daytime in the 12 o'clock hour, and then I'll hear him occasionally on Saturday and Sunday. But, boy, not only does he have a wonderful voice, but he really has a way of putting the words together in these hymns that he has composed, and that's because the gospel always excites the Christian in contrast to a kind of a chanting that doesn't have any law or gospel in it, and is really almost kind of contrary to the scripture. Who are we to decide that God is worthy to be praised? I bet that really makes him feel good, eh?
Yes, but what I was saying, though, was I can hear some people sing the exact same song that would overwhelm me, and it was, I guess maybe it's more like they're performing than than really feeling the song, you know.
I'll tell you what you're doing there then, and that's a different question. Very good. I have a number of renditions of Phantom of the Opera. There's only one I like, because I think it's not the other ones are bad, but it was the first one I ever heard. My son got me into that, and everything else just seemed not to be as good as that first one. The voices were good. They were the original voices, etc. That's also happened to me with Jesus Christ Superstar. I don't like some of the later renditions, even though they're singing the same words. And have you ever been, let's just take, who do you think, and I'm not talking about who's the better politician here, but who's the better speaker, Barack or McCain?
Barack.
Yes, and see, that's also true in singing. Whitney Houston, she just hits the highs there like nobody else does, hardly. And so when she sings her song, and then have you ever watched American Idol? Occasionally somebody will try and sing her song, and they get booed right off the stage. Although I think one time somebody got pretty close to it. And just like a well-spoken sermon, I spent a lot of time, I read my sermons, because I am not a good writer, and I'm not very good at all in eloquence, so I have to go back over them and try and make it more eloquent, try and make it like a poem. Well, we have some professors. I'm thinking of a Professor Marquardt, that every time he spoke, everything was just pure eloquence. It was enjoyable to listen to him speak, the way he used phrases and brought out the truth of God's word. Or a Dr. Brighton that's on here. And some of the other professors, just the way they speak. I think this morning, Pastor Neuer, he has that gift also. You just don't want to turn the station, because the way he says it is almost as good as the content he's talking about.
Yes, Pastor Will Wheaton, that's the one I really like to hear. I mean, his passion and his love for God, and Lewis Brighton both. You know, you could hear that passion and love, and you're right, you don't want to.
And Pastor Wheaton has such a good grasp of the history of the church,
mm-hmm.
You know, and so he has got knowledge as well as an ability to speak that way. So I'm now understanding your question better, and it is important. There's no doubt, had you heard Peter at Pentecost, I think that would have been a lot more exciting a sermon than Jonah in Nineveh. But both converted thousands of people.
That's right. That's
even great. Jonah did. That's why Jonah is my favorite preacher. You know why?
Yes, because he was reluctant to do it.
He was reluctant. I mean, yeah. He was not using any of the things we're taught at the like eye contact. That's why they told me I shouldn't read sermons. I couldn't do eye contact. Well, I have an ability to read the sermon in such a way that I remember I was at a church for 3 weeks, and it took 3 weeks before the pastor's wife realized I was reading the sermon, and then she got all upset with it because I was reading instead of it, you know, just coming off the top of my head. So if you just, like, read a sermon here, like if you're just, I'm just taking any part of the Bible, but can you imagine just a, should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be vindicated? Amen.
Well, I love the Word of God, and I probably fall asleep on that one.
That's exactly right. In fact, when I, you'll laugh at that. You'll understand why I don't preach much on Leviticus. But if I'm unable to get to sleep, I'll just open up the Bible at Leviticus, and I usually can get to sleep in about 10 minutes.
Well, thank you very much.
You're welcome, Ben. That's Phil on a cell phone. Boy, maybe I gave out too much information there. Our number's here. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. This is Open Mic Friday. That was an excellent question. There's no doubt that tunes make a huge difference in hymns also. Some hymns have two different versions. And I'll tell you, if we're singing the wrong version, in fact, one of them like that, it's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. There's about three or four different versions of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And it's just really hard to sing the one when you grew up on the other one. My favorite hymn for a long time is My Song Is Love Unknown. And there are two tunes to that. And I didn't write much to our worship committee of our denomination when the hymnal was being put out, but I did write a note to the individual who was kind of in charge of choosing the tunes, etc., and I said, do not choose this tune for My Song Is Love Unknown. Use this one instead, please. It's just so moving, and I'm not a singer, so I can't sing it to you, but the words, first of all, just capture your imagination. It was written by Samuel Crossman. He died in 1883. But this particular tune is by a man who died in 1962, John Ireland. My Song Is Love and Unknown. I mean, it's just so good all over the place. Here's the words for Jesus at the cross. It's verse 5. They rise and needs will have my dear Lord made away. A murderer they save, the prince of life they slay. Yet cheerful he to suffering goes, that he his foes from thence might free. Now, I don't want to repeat everything I say on Mondays in the second hour, that we're supposed to be reading hymns, not just singing them. But I tell you, let me just explain this. They rise, that's the enemy. That they rise against our Lord's, and their need is that they want to put him away. Our dear Lord, they want to put away because they hate him so much. You see, there's a lot of paradoxical language, or at least words that are found. Who hates a dear Lord? So he calls him a dear Lord. And then look at the contrast of what is happening on this horrid Good Friday. A murderer they save, the prince of life they slay. I mean, these words are just so well packed together. The murderer, of course, was Barabbas. They chose Barabbas instead of Jesus to free. And they slay, that means they put to death, the prince of life, the one who brings life. Not only in the beginning, but the life of redemption also. In the beginning, there was nothing created that Jesus did not create. Just take a look at John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Nothing was created that was not created by the Word of God. And that Word, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. So they save a murderer. Isn't that interesting? You murder someone, you get life back. The Prince of Life, they slay. We call this chiasmic construction. Now, what does that mean? It is a piece of poetry or a hymn. It's found in the Bible in a lot of places. Think of a 9-line passage. It's not only in the Old Testament, it's also in the New Testament, like in the Psalms and other places, but it's also like one of the sermons of Peter's is a chiasmic structure. Now, what do we mean by that? If you look at the 9 lines, even in the English, the first line and the 9th line agree on the theme, as does the 2nd and 8th, as does the 3rd and 7th, as does the 4th and 6th. In other words, those are common themes. They're parallel lines. And guess what is the theme of the whole passage? Line 5, the middle line. Now, sometimes a chiasmic structure, and there's different kinds. I'm just mentioning one kind. Sometimes there are only 5 lines. But there's one in the New Testament, one of Peter's sermons, that I think goes like 2 pages long. And sure enough, the first line of the sermon has the same theme as the last line of the sermon. And if you can find the middle line, that's the theme of the whole sermon. This is what we talk about when we say that the author is God himself, who inspired the writers in such a way that it's just wonderfully written. Now, the next line here, and we'll finish this before the break, verse 5, yet cheerful he to suffering goes. Have you ever thought about that? That Jesus was cheerful on his way to suffering? In fact, it doesn't seem to make any sense. How can you be cheerful, you know, on the way to suffering? Well, actually, that's a Bible verse. It's not the, let's say, the Bible verse used specifically, those words, but it's in Hebrews 12. And when you take a look at Hebrews 12, verse 2, I'll read the King James. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him. By the way, it's the same word of joy that's used in the parable of Luke chapter 15, the shepherd who finds that big, stinking 100-pound sheep and does something that no shepherds ever did, put it on his shoulders. Oh, they may put lambs on their shoulders, but never a sheep. For the joy that was set before him. And why did he go to the cross? That he, his foes, from thence might free. When you were yet his enemy, he died for you. Stay with us through the break on this Open Mic Friday.
Sign on at 7 Monday morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. Oh, also, all week long, we'll be giving you more opportunities to win the latest VeggieTales DVD, Tomato Sawyer and Huckleberry Larry, starring in Big River Rescue, A Lesson in Helping Others. Listen for your opportunity to call and win on The Monday Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
Spend a few days with your family in a relaxing Christian environment at Camp Silka. Kay Meyer, host of Family Shields radio program, will be the presenter for the family camp on July 20th through the 23rd. Camp Silka is a few miles north of Springfield, Illinois. Camp Silka also has many other summer camp programs for kids of all ages and also other weekend parent-child camps. To register or for more information, go to www.cilca.org.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Believe it or not, your family is involved in spiritual warfare, and the enemy is using today's culture, which seems bent on destroying the next generation. My colleague Dr. Dobson explains,
For those of you who have children at home, you need to be praying for both your boys and your girls, because there's an assault on everything that we want to teach them. We need to be in prayer for our kids, because we're going to lose them. And I tell you something, we can't afford to lose another generation. We will never recover from it as a people if we do.
When you consider today's media messages about casual sex, drug use, money, and power, it's no wonder that parents are worried about the impact on their families. As parents, we can never surrender the responsibility for raising our kids to the culture. To learn more about your important role as mom and dad, check out our parenting website at focusonyourchild.com.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Have you ever tried to pray and it just really hasn't worked? Well, if you don't think so, then maybe you don't understand the Holy Spirit. St. Paul described that Spirit when he says in Romans chapter 8, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." We'll describe that solid hope this week on In His Steps.
Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
The 208th birthday of the Missouri Botanical Garden founder, Henry Shaw, is Thursday, July 24th, but the presents are for you. Enjoy free admission from 9 until 5 and old-fashioned family entertainment from 10 until 3. Enjoy the actors in Victorian garb strolling the garden. Explore Tower Grove Park and the Children's Garden, also free in honor of Shaw's birthday. And pedal from the garden into Tower Grove Park in the bicycle ride. There's a lot to see and do at the Missouri Botanical Garden, July 24th.
Remembering the rich history of the Christian Church, it is the year of our Lord, 37. A baby is born into a priestly Jewish family, a baby boy who would eventually record historical information that catalogs the century in which Jesus lived, died, and rose again. His name is Josephus. He was a man of superior education who followed in the tradition of the Pharisees. During the years 66 through 70, he commanded a Galilean Jewish force in what is now known as the Jewish Revolt. Josephus was captured by the Romans and promptly switched allegiances. Following the Jewish revolt, he traveled to Rome and lived there until his death in the year 100. During his time in Rome, he developed a friendship with the emperors Vespasian and Titus. Living under the protection of that friendship, he wrote several historical documents which add color and depth to the biblical accounts of the period. For Josephus, it all began in 37, in the year of our Lord.
Tom Baker back on Law and Gospel on this Open Mic Friday, July the 18th, 2008. I'm all set to compliment Charlie on his new hairdo until I realize it's Diane. Hi, Diane.
Hi, how are you?
Open Mic Friday. Yes, Charlie's got a little meeting he's at right now, but he'll be back in a moment. In the meantime, Diane's helping out here, and our numbers here are 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. And I just finished talking to Phil, and Diane came in, and I said, what did I tell you? I said, you know, it won't be long before James is phoning. Hello, James.
Hi, Pastor.
Boy, oh boy, you are right on cue.
Well, how could you Diane.
You can ask her. I said James will be calling pretty soon.
Oh. That's right.
Yeah.
I mean, how did you mistake her for Charlie?
No. You see, I got this big microphone, and I just saw the top of her head, and I said, wow, he's got a nice hairdo today.
Oh, no, not the first name.
Okay, well, it was good talking to you, James.
No, not yet, Pastor.
All right.
Well, you said earlier, well, actually yesterday, about how our good works are considered mortal sin.
By God, yes.
Yes. And if we are to consider our works as mortal sin, Pastor, then how can the social responsibility of Christians be connected to salvation?
It never is.
Okay, that's my first question.
Well, no, that was my first answer. Don't get your questions mixed up. No, the point is this. In social activity, God just says, do it.
Mm-hmm.
And he not only has you, James, a Christian, does it, but he also has a Buddhist do it and a Hindu do it. Social activity is something that anyone is supposed to be doing as being a neighbor to one another, and none of it counts towards the real kind of righteousness God looks for to be related to him, which is, of course, objective justification. You know, the idea that Jesus' righteousness is transferred to you. So what's so beautiful about being a Christian, James, is I can be involved in the social area without any ulterior motive, because I'm not gaining anything for it.
Mm-hmm.
I can actually be there for the purpose of helping out the person, not for some self-interest of getting closer to God or making some brownie points or whatever, if you get my meaning.
Yes, I do. So if that is so, because I kind of knew that you were going that way, can a Christian be in right standing with God and not be socially responsible?
Can he be in a right standing with God and not...
And not be socially responsible.
Oh, and absolutely.
I do have, as you articulate that for me...
No. Did you hear my answer?
You said absolutely.
Oh, absolutely, because we're sinners.
Okay. You could be in right standing with God and not be socially responsible?
Absolutely.
Okay, well...
How about the thief on the cross? Where was he socially responsible?
I'm not sure.
Neither am I. See, but he was in a right standing with God.
Yes. Yes, he was. Well, my law and gospel application where I can get some understanding of your the way you're leading me is out of Matthew 25.
Oh, I'm so happy to hear the New Testament.
Yes, verses 31 through 36, Pastor. Can you give me an application and understanding of 25 verses 31 through 36 in regards to the social responsibility of Christians and their right standing?
Okay, I shall. Thanks.
Have a great day.
All right, thank you. You too, James. This is actually a parable about the sheep and the goats. We've talked about this at length, but now we're looking at it from James's point of view, or his question, is the social right standing. I really like this one, because when Jesus points out to the sheep that he knows they're Christians, not because they do these works, but because they couldn't do them unless they were Christian. You see, this is a very important point. The works of giving food to the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, clothes to the naked, visiting the imprisoned, none of that saves you. But because it was done as a fruit of the Holy Spirit, namely out of love for Jesus, they must have had faith. And it was, of course, Jesus' death on the cross that saved them. These are just evidences to Jesus. Now, I know what James is asking. If on Judgment Day he looks to these items, how can you say that a Christian may not be socially sensitive? Well, it all depends what you're talking about. I'm not particularly socially sensitive from the point of view of some people in regard to the global warming of the earth. I think it's a myth, but I'm not talking as a pastor. I'm just, you know, I see all kinds of evidence that actually it's cooler now in the world than it was a year ago. You see, it all depends who you read, and it all depends who you're listening to. So I'm not a big fan of global warming, so I'm not one who's that great a conservationist, like some people. Like, when we put the garbage out, it's all garbage, you know. Now, my wife is much better than I. She will separate papers, et cetera, but that's not my bag. So the way you think is the way you practice, and that's why she's in charge of, you know, making sure that the garbage gets put out right, because I don't do it the way that she likes it done. No problem with that at all. But on Judgment Day, I am not going to be said, and Tom, you're coming to heaven because you separated the plastic from the paper. Now, maybe that is God's will. I just don't think it is for me. The point I'm making is, if I was socially irresponsible, and there are some people like that, it's rare that God couldn't find some area where he could say, someone was hungry and you gave them food. Thirsty, you gave them drink. I'm talking about your children. You see, we want to consider that as being socially responsible. That's just being a good dad or a good mother. But we need to understand, God doesn't make this distinction between what we do with the family and what we do with the neighbors. But when James asked the question, could a Christian be socially irresponsible? He could on two grounds. Number one, he just doesn't believe that he needs to be doing those things because he doesn't buy the hype around the problem. Or the other thing is he's just kind of lazy and he knows he should and he just doesn't want to because he's a sinner. And he'll still be a Christian because we're not saved by our works or our lack of good works. We're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But on Judgment Day, there won't be a person that God couldn't look at and point out some area in his life where he had a fruit of the Holy Spirit. God just names about four or five of them here. There's a lot more that could be named. But good question, James. Good question. And we're going to go to the phone lines at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 on this Open Mic Friday. Let's talk to Brian. Hi, Brian.
Hello. I was wondering about the, is there any good reason to believe that the authorship of the Synoptic Gospels are not the disciples?
Well, Mark wasn't a disciple.
Okay, but, I mean, connected real directly
to
the people who were.
I would say no. I would say no. In light of the fact, you have to go to each one. But, like, Luke, it's pretty obvious that he's writing both Luke and Acts because he's writing to the same individual, Theophilus. And they guess that John is the writer for various reasons. I don't have all these answers at my fingertips, but I know this is called eisegogics. It's going through and not studying the content so much, but the literary nature of the book. For example, we would do this in the Old Testament where some people said that Moses didn't write the first five books, that it's clear there were many writers and editors put it together after the Babylonian captivity. And we were taught at the SEM how there is so much evidence that that's not true, that it was one writer. So this is an area, not only because the Bible sometimes says this, or Jesus will say, as so-and-so wrote, and he's naming the prophet, but I have never been persuaded. The only argument I'm still, you know, betwixt on is whether Mark was written first or Matthew was written first.
Yeah, because the other day I read some of the criticism which said that they might have had different authors, and I just didn't find it persuasive at all.
Well, there is this, I tell you, if you get into this in depth, it's kind of learning chess. There's so many ramifications. They have a Q document, and they think, well, this has the same kind of language and literary wording, and boy, they've never found the thing, but it seems like that they're borrowing from that. But we need to understand that we're talking to a non-literate society where that doesn't mean they're dumb or anything. It means that much of which they learned from Jesus was verbal. And so these things were carried on and this is where I was talking about the chiasmic construction. These were carried on where somebody 20 years later would use the very same words as what Jesus said that he had learned when he was a kid. And it's just, Ken Bailey is probably one of your best scholars to show that much of this was memorized by the people who first heard it, and that's how it was handed down until it came into writing.
True. I mean, it's the same thing with Homer's Odyssey. I think there are people who could recite that word for word all the way through. That's how it got passed on. It was the same thing. The oral cultures were amazing in terms of their accuracy, in terms of, like you said, carrying on traditions.
Yeah, they've taken these techniques of scholars that supposedly say, like the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, was written by a whole bunch of different writers. And they took those techniques, and guess what? There's not one Shakespearean play that was only written by Shakespeare.
Right.
So it's called the historical critical method, where you're critical of just believing the historical stories, but you analyze the document itself to see if possibly, only one person could write it, and so they came up with multiple authors for Shakespeare's plays. And it was just that you can become such a genius in this area that your writing style can change even when you bring in a different character. I know some people, and it's kind of funny, I know one individual, he's been on four radio stations, and you would never know it because he uses a different voice on each station. And you give him a station, he'll speak that way.
Jeez.
Yeah, and I tell you, you cannot tell it. I heard him recently on a station, and I just couldn't tell that was him. In fact, I phoned him up and said, boy, I missed you. What happened? Were you saying, no, that was me. So writers who are given gifts by God, I'm quite sure that they can do different writing styles and this sort of thing that would fool even the best of scholars.
Oh, absolutely. You look at even something like Ulysses is written by James Joyce in the 20th century, and he took all the different literary styles that he knew of and put them in the book, and they're all by the same author. So that could definitely be done. There's no doubt about that. Yeah, very, very easy to do. But the other thing I wanted to ask you, someone said you were mentioning a book or a pamphlet yesterday which is talking about the fulfillment of prophecies.
Yes. There's the one I always use, and that was from the can't even think of it right now. The Bible I was given on confirmation. Just got a mind blank right now. That had at the back a whole set of prophecies. But yesterday,
you mean the Thompson chain of
Thompson
reference?
Thompson chain
of
reference.
I think you mentioned that before, yeah.
Yeah, I don't know how I forgot that. But the one I was talking about yesterday, let me just get it here. Trying to find it here, and I don't think I left it at home. But it seems like it's not in my pile of material I have here, unless I... It's a pamphlet that was really well done because it not only has the prophecies, but he has them in color by dates. And I must have left them at home then because I don't have them here. I thought I for sure put them in here, but... you can get them from Concordia Seminary Theological Library, our bookstore.
What's the name?
Yeah, that's what I'm trying to find. I may look at it during the break, and, let's see, yeah, it's a little ways away. But I was sure I just had him here a second ago. Oh. No. You're going to listen to this for a second. I think I see him. I have found it, thanks to Charlie. Where'd you get that? That's pretty good.
How much money do you win?
Charlie's going to get double this pay from me that he usually gets. Okay, Rose Publishing. Yeah, they were over on the table. I had left them there. 100 Prophecies Fulfilled by Jesus. 100 Prophecies Fulfilled by Jesus. Rose Publishing. And here's the website. publishing.com. www.rose-publishing.com. And they have a whole set of them. And what they are, they look like a bulletin, but then when you open it up, it's like 6 pages long on both sides.
Yeah.
So it's a really long, and it's kind of a plastic type of paper, so they're really pretty good. They have another one, Names of God. Another one, Denominations Comparison. So they've got a lot of these kinds of things, and in a nice, quick, ready thing, they're right in front of you.
Great, thanks. I'll check on that.
Okay, thanks so very much.
Bye.
Bye. Boy, I was wondering, what is that radio station coming through for somewhere else?
That's called the Jeopardy Think music.
Is that? That's right. I knew I heard that somewhere. Yes, thank you. Boy, that's great. Tom Baker, Law Gospel with Charlie here, helping me out as I'm trying to find my materials. This is July the 18th. It's Open Mic Friday. We've had a number of individuals call, and you can call in also with any topic at all that might be on your mind, the numbers being 505-7850. Now, that's here in the St. Louis area. And then the toll-free number is 1-800-730-2727. I just might want to mention, 2 days ago, I shared with you all a hymn written by Todd, one of our listeners, and he wrote to me this email, because I know some of you are wondering when you might be able to hear it. He says, "Tom, wow, you looked at my hymn and spent a whole hour on it. I thank God for the gifts that he gives to us, and it's even better when we can do it together. I weep sometimes thinking of how much he loves us and lavishes his grace upon us. We deserve nothing good given to us, yet there is much more to come." And so his whole family, he says, was excited to hear about his song on the radio. And they're hoping to find that hour of your show on the archive. I believe it's already up. Paul Clayton's put it up then. It's the first hour. And I guess they're going to make copies of it, share it. And here's what he says. "I will send you that song, hopefully, before the end of the year." And then he has this little question. This is interesting. "Did you know that in heaven, when you close your eyes, the light is still there?" Blessing Todd. It took me a while to think about that. When you close your eyes, the light is still there. And in a sense, in two ways. The light is, of course, Jesus, and he never leaves. But have you ever closed your eyes in a bright room and you can still see the light? Yeah, especially if it's a sunny room or the sun is coming in. You can just, through your eyelids, you know, the light. Maybe I just got thin eyelids. I don't know. But the point is you don't have to see him face to face to know that he's keeping his promise and that he will never leave you nor forsake you. In case you weren't listening, the hymn is called "Take Them Away," and I'll just read the first verse so you'll get a little touch about what this is like. "Though the answer lied right before my eyes, like a dead man I could not see, then his light pierced the dark, it struck its ugly mark, and the truth awakened me. To the mess I was in, hopelessly trapped in my sin, how could I face him? My filthy rags I could not hide, or the guilt that I held inside. Could I just cast them to the wind to take them away?" And, of course, the whole theme of the hymn, entitled "Take Them Away," is not taking the people away, it's taking your sins away. And one of the chorus, "Take them away quickly, I pray, I'll try not to run, just take them away. You said the price has been paid, then let it be paid, Jesus, take them away." And the ending comment, "I won't forget that lighted night as I stand in this robe of white when Daystar came to me to take them away." I'll tell you that Daystar came to all of us at our baptism, if we were baptized as an infant or when you came to faith as an adult. And he'll be coming again on that great day of judgment when this mortal will put on immortality. And then you will have not only a body that is perfect and sinless, but a perfect spirit and mind, so you will never think, say, or do another sin. And temptation will not even be in heaven. It's really hard to conceive that. It's hard to conceive that because you just can't imagine how you can be in heaven and maybe remember things that make you feel sad, either things you've done to other people or that you've done to God or people that are not there that you had hoped to have been there. The mode of heaven, to be in this heavenly place, is so far beyond any kind of understanding that we have right now of being locally present anywhere, that it's just going to kind of blow our mind. But I can guarantee you, because God says it, that there will be no opportunity for weeping, sadness, or crying, mourning, sickness, or death, because those are the promises he gives to those who are in heaven. I'm Tom Baker. We're just talking about anything that's on your mind right now, and I have some emails here that we're going over. And we'll continue that when we get back from the break into the second hour. As I indicated, we've talked a lot about a number of things, including the prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. We also talked about the putting to death the deeds of the body. We discussed the raising of the nobleman's son. And yesterday, why we are to consider our good works as mortal sins. And that is because any work that is not a mortal sin means that not only the outward working of the work, but also the inward motivation had to be absolutely perfecto. And, of course, that's impossible for a human being like me who is a sinner. That there's no deed that I do, whether I'm aware of it or not. A lot of times we're not aware of our sinful part and its motivation. But that's kind of something that's ingrained in us, that we're willing to do certain things for a bigger piece of the pie or for a reward or just because we want to look good in people's eyes. And we're not so... It's not so obvious to us. Sometimes it's oblivious to us rather than obvious to us. But it's never oblivious to God, because he can read your heart absolutely perfectly. And when he does that, that can be a real problem. By the way, this book, this little one, 100 Prophecies Fulfilled by Jesus, just let me read some of them that are fulfilled in the Old Testament. He not only hung upon a tree, but it was a curse. He was thirsty during his execution. He was accused by false witnesses. He was struck on the head. He had his hands and feet pierced. He had soldiers cast lots for his coat. That's right, Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. He was given gall and vinegar to drink, that sour wine. And that's found in Psalm 69. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. And he was beaten and spat upon. Now, how would you like to be spit upon? That's Isaiah 50, verse 6. I offer my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. I'm Tom Baker. We're going to go into the second hour. And I can see the phone lines are brightening up. It's Open Mic Friday. Here's the numbers to call during the break. We'll be back in about 6 minutes. 505-7850 and toll free 1-800-730-2727.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.